Well, it's the third Sunday of Advent, and we're going to be studying together what the lectionary said we should study. It's Luke chapter 3. We're going to study verses 7 through 18, but in order to get the context, we're going to look at verses 4 through 18 when I read here in just a moment. And I neglected to mention 2 weeks ago when I said we were going to start this series. We may not have known this, but if you do some reading about the history of Advent, you come to see that the church has always regarded it as not just a time of expectation, but also as a season of repentance. And the reason I mention that is because if you didn't know that beforehand, you will in just a few moments when I read this passage of Scripture. So if you read in advance, you already got that. But it is a season of repentance as we prepare for Christ's return. And that's what John the Baptist is calling the people to in the first century and us to today. So let's hear the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 3. I'm going to read beginning in verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He, that is John the Baptist, said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Let's pray. O Lord, give us grace to understand these words. Soften our hearts, and may you grace us today with the ability to see ourselves for who we really are, and to see Christ, who he really is. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1856, the then Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, stepped into his pulpit to preach from the text that I just read, and said that he began his task that morning with a great deal of trepidation because in his day, in 1856, he said there was, quote, a morbid dislike for strong language, an excessive fear of giving any offense, and a constant flinching from directness and plain speaking. Sounds to me a lot like 2018. So, John's language here is strong, offensive, direct, and plain. So what am I supposed to do? If you're honest right now, as I was reading those words, you may have said, you know, that's why I don't come to church. That's what I don't want to hear. John's words are offensive. He sounds mean-spirited and angry. My time in pastoral ministry has taught me that even if you've been coming to church for quite some time, this may actually have been the first time you heard these words. Say, how could that possibly be the case? Well, statistics say, and my experience confirms, that the majority of Christians, even those who come to church regularly, do not read through the Bible systematically. They may read a psalm in the morning and a psalm in the evening, and interspersed with some devotional literature, and they read that, they read the psalms, they read the other books for inspiration. And so when you read these words from John the Baptist, you're probably saying, well, I don't find that inspiring. Didn't leave me with the warm and fuzzies on the inside. Some of you here may be saying, you know, I don't like that kind of language. I went to a church as a child that preached that every week. Every week the preacher was a hellfire and brimstone sermon telling us that we were all miserable sinners. And I told myself once I got old enough, I was never going to go back to that. All this coming wrath stuff may be for snake handlers in West Virginia, but it's not for us here in Massachusetts. I mean, for crying out loud, some of us graduated from Harvard. Surely we've moved past this. Well, if you have that kind of outlook, then what do you do with John the Baptist's words here? I want to suggest that we need to pray for God's grace to see ourselves from his perspective. And based on what John says in this text, I would say that if he were here this morning, summarizing what he said in the first century, he would say to us something like this: we need to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, because he is the world's only Savior and Judge. In fact, if we're going to put that in the form of a question, John is asking us today, where do you stand with respect to this greater one to come? Now, before we look at John's strong, offensive, direct, and plain language, notice, if you have your Bibles open, verse 2 in Luke 3, because it says that the Word of God came to John. The language there is very similar to what you find in the prophetic books. And that makes sense because John is a prophet. So he says what he does here because he was sent by God to say it. And you'll notice that's followed by a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, which, by the way, situates John's ministry, get this, within the unfolding plan of God. So it shows us that our God is active in history. We don't serve the God of the deists, the so-called God who created the world and then just lets it run on its own. And you notice in verse 1, Luke actually mentions specific people in history, those who were ruling and reigning at that time in history, names, by the way, which you can verify outside of the Bible. So this is Luke being a good historian. That's what he told us in chapter 1, that he did an investigation under the sovereign plan of God. And what he recorded here is true and accurate. God then commissioned John the Baptist, according to Luke 1:17, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That was his task. That was his assignment in redemptive history. So what's his message? That's what we're going to look at in verses 7 through 9. What does John tell us here? At least three things. He tells us, first of all, that the wrath of God is coming. He begins, not the most polite way to greet a group of people, "You brood of vipers." Brood meaning offspring. Offspring of vipers or sons of snakes. When you hear the snake, what does your mind think of? It should go back to Genesis chapter 3. The snake, the serpent in the garden. Meaning, that's John's point. In the Old Testament, vipers represented God's enemies. So he's saying to them, you are, to these people, let's remind ourselves, the crowd there is made up of scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders. He's telling these people who claim to be the people of God, he is telling them they are children of the devil. You say, again, this is why we don't come to church. Give me the red letters. Tell me what Jesus said. John's mean. Jesus is nicer. Matthew 23:33, Jesus tells those religious leaders, you are a brood of vipers. Read John chapter 8. That's your assignment after church this morning. Read all of John chapter 8. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and they do, in that context, exactly what John the Baptist says to not even think of doing. They pull the Abraham card. They say, we're descendants of Abraham. Jesus tells them in John 8:44, actually, you are of your father, the devil. And he says, I'm not going to deny who I am. Get this. This is what our tender Jesus, meek and mild, tells them. I'm not going to deny who I am, because if I did that, I would be a liar like you. John 8:56. The coming wrath that John mentions is well attested in the Old Testament and in the prophetic literature, and it continues into the New Testament. And the New Testament makes clear that the only way we can escape or avoid the coming wrath of God is by trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. You can look at those other texts that I put there for you in the take-home. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 in particular says that Christ is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Secondly, John tells the crowd, he tells us that genuine repentance evidences itself in a change of behavior. Verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Why does he say this? Because these people have been through a lot of ritual cleansings in their lifetime. What's one more? They go out to see John the Baptist. We'll go through the ritual cleansing if that's what you want us to do. Sure. He says, well, just so you're aware, God is after more than mere participation in a ritual cleansing. He's after your heart. He wants all of you. And he wants your posture toward him to be one of repentance. Repentance isn't a one-time thing. It's a lifestyle, a sensitivity to his will. What does repentance mean? It means a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. We go in a completely different direction with our lives. So hear me when I say this, that a genuinely repentant person is known by the fact that they leave the life that required repentance in the first place. That's how we know someone has genuinely repented, that they leave the life that they once used to live. Genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ hate their own sin. That's the reason Paul asked the question in Romans 6:2, how can we who have died to sin still live in it any longer? The Apostle John, I think, is even clearer. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10, he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, that is Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So therefore, what does that mean for us? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Notice the language there. He's not saying that they're sinless perfection, but they no longer live in that unbroken pattern of sin. No one, he says, who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And then notice what he tells us next, because we all know people like this. We all know people who say that they've trusted in Christ and they don't change. So notice verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. That's why he's saying that. Don't let anyone deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteousness as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he came to do. So, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. After you read that, I quote all of that because after I've read that a number of times, I've asked myself, is there anything difficult to grasp about that? And there's not. You'll know a tree by its fruit. That's what Jesus said. So John has told us the wrath of God is coming. Genuine repentance results in life change, the implication being that repentance is required if we are to avoid the wrath of God. And so he tells us, finally, speaking it as a point of application for us today, don't trust in yourself. He's warning the crowd there against appealing to their Abrahamic lineage. He says, don't begin to say to yourselves, the idea is, don't even let it cross your mind that you're going to be able to say, we have Abraham as our father. And of course, he says that because that's what people were doing. It brought a lot of pride for people to be able to say, we have Abraham as our great-great-great-great-grandfather, and David as well. But he says, don't even think about that, because that's not going to help you. Everyone must repent and come to God on the terms that God sets down. We don't get to invent our own. So he says in verse 9 that the axe is already at the root of the tree, meaning it's just hanging there. It's waiting to fall. This is a staggering picture because it comes from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 33 to 34, where God says the axe is going to fall on Israel's enemy, Assyria. Meaning those there on that day with the ears to hear would have said to themselves, you mean what God said he was going to do to our enemies, Assyria, he will now do to us? Yes. If you do not repent. Again, you might say, well, that's really interesting, but that doesn't really apply to me because I don't appeal to my descent. I don't think I'm related to Abraham. And in any event, I don't appeal to any kind of anything in my family line that I think is going to help me earn God's favor. That may be the case, but there's really nothing new under the sun. And so we all appeal to something different. We might say, you know, again, what all the, you're blowing this out of proportion. We're nice, upstanding people. We're good citizens. We've got a good education, a good job. We pay our taxes. It reminds me of the fact that, you know, some of the men in our church on Thursday morning are reading C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. And it reminded me in that section, one section of the book, he refers to lost people who are lost in their niceness. And he paints a picture of, he says, there are men who have manicured fingernails in well-lit corner offices with starch cuffs and their initials on their cuffs. And, you know, these are good people. I would venture to say that the majority of us here this morning, maybe there's a few of us here who struggle with believing that God could ever forgive them because of all the sins they've committed in their lives. I'll grant the fact that there may be some people here who really genuinely struggle with that. But if I had to bet, and no, I'm not a betting man, but if I had to bet, I would wager that the majority of us here, the majority of your neighbors, the majority of people who drive by this church every day really think, why would I need to repent? I haven't really done any bad thing. I mean, sure, I'm not perfect, but I haven't done that much. And you see, that's the problem. We don't think we need repentance. That's why Jesus said, again, he said, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 people who think they don't need to repent. And he told these Jewish leaders one day, he said, since you say, we see, your guilt remains. You don't think you need repentance. You think you can see. You don't understand that you're blind. So why would I need to repent? And even if I did, what would that look like? Well, that's what verses 10 through 14 are about. John answers three distinct groups who come to him and they say, okay, well, what does this repentance look like? Explain it to us. He says, the crowds, they ask him, well, what should we do? He says, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. I'll give you the point up front here. He's showing us that genuine repentance and trust in Christ expresses itself in a life of compassion and sacrificial love. A tunic was basically a short undershirt that people would wear underneath their outer garment. And you only needed one. So he says, if you have two, give the other one away. Give it to someone else who's in need. This is in keeping with what the Old Testament prophets said about believers having a concern for the poor. It's that compassion we talked about a few weeks ago in Colossians, that gut-level reaction of pity that expresses itself in a concrete action of love to someone else. And that's what I'm saying here. Love, agape love, sacrificial love. What is biblical love? Biblical love is the decision to act in the best interests of someone else. That's love. A decision to act in the best interest of others. It's not even necessarily a feeling. And he says you do the same with food. So food and clothing, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:8, with these we shall be content if we have food and clothing. So he says show concern for others. That's the point he makes to them. That's not all. There's the crowds, but then there's the tax collectors. Now, the people there on this day, they might not have thought that they needed to repent. But if there was one group of people present that they would have agreed did need to repent, it would have been the tax collectors. Nobody liked the tax collectors. A tax collector in that day was a Jewish person who sold out their own people to work for the enemy, the Roman government. The Roman government stipulated how much taxes people needed to pay, but the tax collectors could add all their own surcharges. And they were strategically placed around the borders of certain important cities and towns, and you had to pay it every time you went in. Every time. And the Jewish people were not happy about it. In fact, if you became a tax collector, you were excommunicated. So they come; these people now come to John the Baptist, and they say, what do we need to do? You can imagine the crowd, they're waiting. John's going to get them really good here. But notice what he doesn't tell them to do. This is amazing. What he doesn't tell them to do, it might not shock us, but it certainly shocked people in the first century. Notice, they want to know what to do. Notice he doesn't tell them to give up their profession. He doesn't tell them that they have to stop being tax collectors. They're not to be political revolutionaries. Do you know that Christians are not political revolutionaries? We're told to submit to the government and to pray for our leaders. We're not political revolutionaries. That's why Paul told the Thessalonians to work quietly. Do your job quietly. Pray for your leaders. Not saying we can't speak out, but we're not political revolutionaries. Instead, so he says, you don't have to give up your job. Yes, you should still pay your taxes, but you have to conduct yourselves honorably and treat others fairly. You can do your job, but you can't abuse your authority. You can collect what the Roman government says you can collect, but you can't add all these surcharges. You can't have anything to do with extortion or kickbacks or payoffs or bribes. Which leads me to conclude that a mark of genuine repentance and trust in Christ evidences itself or expresses itself in a life of honesty. That's the point, honesty. Because when you become a believer and you've been given the new heart and you see people as they really are, which is as people created in the image of God, you don't abuse people and take advantage of your position. There's a third group of people. It refers to them here as soldiers. We don't really know who these soldiers are, but the majority of commentators think these are soldiers who protected the tax collectors. That's how much they were hated. They had to walk around with escorts so that people could protect them. You can see right there, they're right next to them. So they say, and what about us? What should we do? He gives them two prohibitions and one exhortation. First of all, he says, don't extort money. What does the word extort mean? It means what you think it means. It means in the original language to shake violently. And it's where we get our slang expression today, to shake someone down. So he says you can't use strong arm tactics for financial gain. And what would they have been able to do? They would have been able to threaten people with the power of the Roman government. Reminds me of a lot of Italian mafia movies. I confess I used to like to watch them. But it reminds me of those scenes, you know, with John Gotti would go into a bar and start this racket, you know, and he said, we're going to collect money. Then he'd come out and talk to his fellow mobsters and they'd say, how'd you get him to give all that money? He said, well, we made him an offer they couldn't refuse. You give us the money or we kill you or we kill your family. That's the offer they couldn't refuse. They had the power of the Roman government. So he says, you can't extort money. You can't engage in false accusation. It's the same thing. You can't extort people with fraud. You can't accuse them falsely and then say, well, I won't say anything, but you've got to pay me off. But notice to these soldiers, by the way, John the Baptist, similar to what you find Jesus doing, he's talking with a soldier or someone who serves in the military, and he doesn't tell them to leave their profession. This sometimes causes a little heartache to those who are very strong pacifists. But you'll notice that he doesn't tell them to leave their service in the military. Instead, he gives him an exhortation: be content with your wages. And of course, those serving in the military at that time, they were given basic provisions of food and clothing, but it was basically minimal subsistence. They didn't have a lot of money, so therefore, the temptation to use these kind of strong-arm tactics would have been pretty strong. But he says, be content with your wages. So you see what John is saying: compassion, love, fair treatment of people, don't take advantage of people. Which leads me to conclude that genuine repentance and trust in Christ expresses itself in fair treatment of image bearers, those created in the image of God. Truly repentant people look to meet needs, not abuse people. It's interesting that connection that you find in Hebrews chapter 13. Notice what he says here: keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. And notice how he anchors it: for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We need these words today, everything that John says here, because this is where we live, meaning that we live among people at work and our families who are not believers. And it's what we do and it's what we refrain from doing that's what causes us to stand out in this world. I can only speak for myself personally. That's what got my attention when my close friend, AD, I've mentioned him a number of times, became a Christian. There were four of us who were friends. It was me, AD, Jason, and Alex. And I'll just summarize it just by saying that we weren't living a godly life in high school. But my friend AD became a Christian. I think I've told you this before. He came to us on a Monday morning after he went to church on Sunday and committed his life to Christ. He approached us on a Monday morning. It was 8 a.m. You know, we were still groggy. He's like, I want you to know I became a Christian yesterday. And I still want to be friends with you, but I'm not going to do what you guys do anymore. Like, wow, okay. I mean, that made an impression, because there used to be four of us and then there were just three. And then through his influence on my life, I became a believer. And so where there was four, now there were only two. And then our friend Jason became a Christian, and then there was just one. And Alex still has not committed his life to Christ. And we're still praying for him. But my point is that it was what, again, in that context I'm giving you, it's what people refrained from doing that got our attention. I understand that. We're also obviously called upon to positively do good. Right? Sometimes not just what you refrain from doing, but it's what you're called to do. And again, I would just, looking at the history of the church shows us this, that it was sympathy toward the poor as a concept. You have to understand this, that came from Christianity. Please just understand that. Showing kindness to the poor or those who were suffering from mental problems did not arise out of Greek and Roman culture. You just need to know that. It did not arise from that. It came from Christians. How did they care for the poor, those who were hurting? They invited them into their homes. Burke Parsons said a number of years ago, and I know some people might find this offensive, but he said, go and do a hard look. You won't find any hospital or mental institution named after Nietzsche or Darwin. You won't find it. Didn't come from them. They might think it's good to care for other people, but can the worldview actually account for that? So if you're here today and you own a business, do you treat your employees fairly? This is what John's talking about. Do you charge fair prices? Or is it all about maximizing profits? Very interesting, in the Old Testament, which is cited in the New, you probably are familiar with this, in Deuteronomy 25:4, God said to the people, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's treading out the grain. And the reason he said that was because farmers would be tempted to put a muzzle over their animals so that they wouldn't eat the grain. Why? Because that would diminish their profits. And notice that God says here, get ready for this, God says here that even animals aren't to be exploited for financial gain. Maximizing your profit is not the most important thing. So he asks us, is it just about making money, or is it about caring for people? Do we charge fair prices? Are we honest about our hours? Are we trusting in God for our provision? And then have we acknowledged that if we've fallen short? Have we acknowledged our sin? Have we turned from it and trusted Christ? Thirdly, we see in verses 15 through 18 words about John's inferiority. And these come against the backdrop of a discussion about John's identity. You see it here. It's been 400 years since God has sent a prophet to them, and the cumulative effect of John's appearance, his diet, his behavior, his message of repentance, and this warning of wrath to come has raised a number of questions. Is he the Christ? That's what they want to know. They're all in expectation. Is he the Christ? John shatters the suspense and their messianic hopes very quickly. The words there on the front of your take-home, the banner that waved over John's ministry was, "I am not the Christ." That's what it read. I am not the Christ. So Jesus is superior. How is Jesus superior? John says three things. First of all, he says Jesus is mightier. He said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." You see, it's an I, but he comparison. And of course, the but there expresses Christ's superiority. And the reason he says, and why this is significant, that Christ is mightier is because in the Old Testament, there was an association with strength and with the Redeemer who was to come. He was a strong one who was coming to save. You can look at the text there in your take home. You combine those with Isaiah 11:2, which specifies that this one who is to come, this Redeemer, is the root of Jesse, David's father. He's in the line of David. He's in the line of Abraham. So John says he's superior because his mission is superior and his character is flawless. He's sinless. He says, "I'm not even worthy to get down and untie his shoes," a task that was given for a lowly slave. Only the lowest would do that. And John says, "I'm not even worthy to do that." Jesus' superiority then is not only seen in the fact that he's the mightier one, but also it's witnessed in the fact that he provides a better baptism. You see it there. He says, "I baptize you with water," but then he goes on, "he will baptize with the Holy Spirit." This is interesting. At the beginning of verse 16, where he says, "I baptize with water," the word water is actually placed before baptize, meaning that it's emphatic. He's stressing the point here that his baptism is inferior because it's preparatory. It was a ritual cleansing to prepare for the Messiah's arrival, but it's not Christian baptism. So he's saying Christ's baptism is greater. We see this when we remember that the word baptism means to overwhelm, to inundate, to immerse. And Jesus told the people in John 14, his disciples, verse 17, he said, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he said, "He is with you and he will be in you." A reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 2, Jesus and the Father, both are identified in John's gospel as the ones who send the Holy Spirit. So John is saying that Jesus' ministry is the one that ushered in the fulfillment of the promise of the new covenant, outlined in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. The point John's saying is that don't look to me. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. He's mightier. His ministry is superior. He has a greater baptism. And finally, he says Jesus is greater because he's the judge. He says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then notice verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. We have to keep these verses together. Fire in both the Old and the New Testament speaks of God's judgment. So we can't separate this language here of baptizing in the Holy Spirit from the fire. And you don't have to go far to understand the point that this is showing us that Jesus is the judge, because what's the winnowing fork? A fork-like shovel used to lift grain into the air so that the wind or the winnowing fan would separate the wheat from the chaff. So the heavier usable grain would fall to the ground and be taken to the threshing floor, but that which was lighter and useless was the chaff that was blown away. So what's he saying? He's saying Jesus is the one who separates the between people. He has a sifting work. Jesus divides. And he's saying, those who are immersed in the life of the Spirit are saved. Those who refuse repentance are judged, and they will be immersed, overwhelmed, or inundated by the unquenchable fire. What does unquenchable mean? It means eternal. It means no end. So, with many other exhortations, verse 18 says, John preached the good news to the people. How is that good news? He preached repentance, pointing forward to Christ, who accomplished our redemption, our atonement, so that we could experience the forgiveness of sins. You know, it makes no sense. Repentance is not enough. So people who think they're just repenting and asking God to forgive them, that's not enough. You need to trust in Christ. Repentance is turning away and looking in a different direction, moving in a different direction with your life, and you trust Christ. But we need both, repentance and trust in Christ. Now, you can say, again, some Advent sermon. I'm glad I didn't invite anyone to this one. I was hoping for Santa Claus and reindeers and at least a picture of Jesus in a manger. And this is what we got. I'm disappointed. I just have to ask, did I disappoint you? Or could it be, in the words of the Book of Common Prayer, that we lack the goodness to feel sorrow as we should? Could it be that what God said about his people in Jeremiah's day is true of us? Jeremiah 6:15, my people have forgotten how to blush. So far living in one particular way that it seems normal to them. That's why when we hear of the unquenchable fire, we think it's going overboard. But that's because we don't know the greatness of the being against whom we sin. People make the mistake of thinking that because they're indifferent toward God, that somehow that means God is indifferent toward them. And he's not. He's not. You may be indifferent toward God. He's not indifferent toward you. Because he loves you with a jealous love. He says he's a jealous God. And he actually says his name is jealous. And if you truly love someone, you know that you love them with a jealous love. You're jealous that they not waste their life. You're jealous that they give their lives to Christ. Here's how we know Jesus is not indifferent toward us. In this same chapter, same book, in Luke 12, notice what Jesus says here. Verse 49 and 50. I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What's he referring to? He's referring to his own death. He refers to it as a baptism. Remember where they want to come to sit on his right and left hand? He says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized? He's referring to his death. Jesus was immersed. He was overwhelmed, inundated with the wrath of God poured out on him on the cross. Timothy Brindle, a Christian hip-hop artist, says, and see if you can fathom the thought. He says in one of his songs, so forever will I tell, in 3 hours, Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell. Do you really believe that in 3 hours, Christ suffered more than any sinner ever will in hell? Yes, if you understand what it was like. God was and is not indifferent to our plight. And that's why he sent Jesus to drink the cup of wrath that we deserved. He's involved in the universe. And this has been a lot of talk about wrath and fire, and you say, I'm not sure that I don't feel all tingly in my heart. Understand that the Father does not love you because Christ died for you. Christ died for you because the Father sent him in love. Do you understand that? The Father does not love you because Christ died for you. The Father sent him in love. Why is that important? Because we get so mixed up in thinking that God, the Father, had to be persuaded to love us. And that's not the case. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son. He does love you. And he loves us enough through John the Baptist to tell us the truth. So I want to give you two final exhortations. First of all, listen to John the Baptist. What's the question? Where do I stand with respect to this greater one to come? Listen to John the Baptist. Secondly, I want to encourage us as believers to imitate John the Baptist. You say, why would I imitate John the Baptist? He's a sinful, flawed human being like the rest of us. And that's true. But he had the wherewithal to say, I am not the Christ. And as weird as it may seem, I think we need to look ourselves in the mirror sometimes and say, I am not the Christ. We need to look to the person next to us and say, that person is not the Christ. No one else can be God for you. My job is not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. I think we need to know that in our day-to-day lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth and to speak to us. We pray that you would take this message from your servant John the Baptist and apply it to our hearts as only you know it can be done. So Lord, wake us up, and may we say with John the Baptist that we are not the Christ. There is one who came who is mightier, who is our rescuer, and he is our only judge. We look to him for our hope and for our life and for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.